We're going to be in chapter 48 of Isaiah today. So if you turn your Bible there. We're moving along through these chapters. Last week we looked at the last part of chapter 44 and part of chapter 45. This part of the prophecy of Isaiah is where God is looking ahead and talking about a time when Judah is in captivity in Babylon. And that they would be delivered. Now, just to put this in perspective, Isaiah's writing at this point probably about 730 B.C. The Babylonian captivity begins in 605 B.C. and goes until 586 B.C. Captives are taken off to Babylon, and Cyrus invades Babylon in 539 B.C. to send the Jews back to Israel. So this is being written 200 years before Cyrus actually invades Babylon. And this passage we're looking at this morning is the end of the section that deals with Cyrus. Begins in the end of chapter 44, around verse 24, and goes on out through chapter 48. As you get into chapter 49, Isaiah begins to really focus in, talking about the Savior who's coming, that the Messiah will be a suffering Messiah. And we'll start to look at that next week. We'll have communion next week. We're going to look at chapter 49. He says there, "I've engraved you on the palms of my hands." Amazing stuff that's said about Jesus Christ. But again, just to put this into perspective, Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, considered the king of kings, not in the sense that you and I would consider Jesus the king of kings, but from God's perspective, the king over all kings, the greatest of the human kings who ever lived. He dies. A son by the name of Evil Merodach, not evil in the sense that we think evil, but evil is just the way it's pronounced, Evil Merodach. Nabonidus, his grandson, and then his son Belshazzar, take the throne. They were threatened by Persia. Cyrus is the king of Persia. They were threatened by Persia, but they ignored the threat because they believed that Babylon was impregnable. And we looked at that last week, at how during the party, Daniel chapter 5 deals with this issue, that during the party, the drunken bash that Belshazzar throws, that Cyrus's engineers had actually diverted the Euphrates River upstream. His soldiers came in underneath the gate, and they murdered all of the officials and the king, and they took over Babylon. That was the end of the Babylonian Empire and the beginning of the Persian Empire, headquartered in Babylon. Babylon itself, the city, was not destroyed. God foretold that this was going to happen. God arranged all the details, how this was going to happen. God is over all of the affairs of mankind. It's very important to remember that. God is over all of the affairs of mankind. And the handwriting that was on the wall back at that party, when the hand appeared and said, you know, your days are numbered, you've been weighed in the balance and found wanting, and your kingdom is divided and given over to the Medes and the Persians. The handwriting also is on the wall today, that the age of man, per se, is coming to an end, and the kingdom of God is coming in. As we look at this passage this morning, there are some key thoughts that I want you to keep in mind. First of all, number one is that we need to remember the one who's really in charge of everything. That it's not me, it's not you, it's Jesus Christ. We need to remember the one who's in charge. That's number one. Number two, we need to resist the temptation to do things my way. You know, if he's in charge, then I need to resist the temptation to do things my way. And then number three, to redeem the time that we have, because the days are evil. We need to redeem the time. So that's what we're going to look at this morning. He says here, beginning in verse 12, speaking to Israel in captivity 200 years in advance, he says, "Listen to me, O Jacob, Israel, whom I've called. I am he, I am the first, and I am the last. My own hand laid the foundations of the earth, and my right hand spread out the heavens. When I summon them, they all stand up together." Isn't that amazing? When God summons all of the host of heaven, they respond. I guess we should too, right? "Come together, all of you, and listen. Which of the idols has foretold these things? The Lord's chosen ally will carry out his purpose against Babylon." Isn't that amazing that Cyrus, a pagan, would be considered the Lord's chosen ally to do his work? "And his arm will be against the Babylonians. I, even I, have spoken. Yes, I've called him. I will bring him, and he will succeed in his mission." God's plans always succeed because his word never fails. Whatever he said happens. God says what he means, and he means what he says. You know, we saw last week how he raised up this pagan nation, Babylon, to come in and bring God's judgment against Israel because they continue to go after idols. And by the way, when we think of idols, you know, we always think of idols of wood and stone and that stuff that people do off in those, you know, those islands where missionaries go every once in a while, and they have to, you know, they have to come up with a written language and give them the word and that kind of thing. That's not what we're talking about here. They worship Baal. They worship Molech. They worship Ashtoreth. They say, well, I don't worship Baal. Well, Baal was the god of success. You don't worship success? You know, they worship Molech, you know, for their crops, that they would have provision. They worshiped Ashtoreth for fertility. You know, we have a whole society that's based around those gods. Those gods have never changed. They continue on. And he said, you continue to give yourself to those gods, I am going to bring an enemy against you. I'm going to bring someone who doesn't know me, and they will be, that king will be my tool. That was the pagan, Nebuchadnezzar, that he raised up to bring judgment against Judah. And then, 70 years later, God raises up another one, another pagan, Cyrus, he calls him his chosen ally here, to do the work that he wants to do. The Lord had said back in Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 36, he said, well, Moses says this, but he says, the Lord will drive you and your king to a nation that's unknown to you or to your fathers, and there you will worship other gods, gods of wood and stone. Part of the reason, you know, we always talk about the 70-year captivity. There was a reason why it was 70 years. God said that, you know, how the Lord told Israel that they were to work 6 days, and on the seventh that they were to rest. He said they were to plow the land for 6 years, and in the seventh they were to let it lay fallow. They didn't see the purpose of letting otherwise good soil just sit around and do nothing. Why not grow something? And so they didn't let it lay fallow. And for 490 years, they didn't recognize the Sabbath for the land. And after that 490 years, God said, you owe me 70. And that's the reason why they were in captivity for 70 years. And by the way, if you could do the math, if you feel like doing the research on it, it's 70 years, 360 day years, to the day that they went back, until they went back to Israel to rebuild the temple. And their return was prophesied. Many places, Deuteronomy chapter 30 said, I will gather you from the nations and I will send you back to the land. I'm always fascinated by this. You know, when you can look at all of the religious books of the world. You can look at the Quran, you can look at the Bhagavad Gita, you can look at all of the religious books of any religion, virtually, that you want to, and you will find good moral teaching, good ethical teaching. You can't beat them for that. But God alone stands out, because he knows the end from the beginning. He calls those things that are not as though they are. He speaks them. In this case, we looked at it last week, 200 years in advance, names the general, Cyrus, by name, 150 years before he's even born, and said, you will be my chosen one. You will be my instrument to do this. God says what he means, and God means what he says. The amazing thing is his purposes are beyond me. You know, his purposes are beyond me. I look at my own little life and the things that God is doing in my life. You look at your own little life and the things that God is doing in your life. And you may have, you know, a real effect on other people. God may use you in a powerful way in other people's lives. But God's overall purpose is so far beyond my little world. And at the same time, as big as his purpose is, how much his purposes are precisely for me and precisely for you and for our health, for our benefit. You know, he gave Nebuchadnezzar a dream. Daniel speaks of it in chapter 2 of Daniel. Nebuchadnezzar had a dream. It troubled him. He woke up and he said to his advisors, he said, I've had a dream. I want you to tell me the dream and then give me the interpretation. He called all of his magicians and his astrologers and his wise men. Now understand, Nebuchadnezzar is a young man. His father, Nabopolassar, has died. And he's inherited all of his father's advisors. And if you want to see if the old codgers can cut the mustard. So if you're really wise men, tell me what my dream was and give me the interpretation. They said, no sweat, Neb, just tell us the dream and we'll tell you what it means. He said, no. You tell me the dream and give me the interpretation. He said, and if you don't, he said, I'll just cut off your heads and make your house a dunghill. He had a real incentive program going. So they said, listen, no king has ever asked any of his wise men to do such a thing. Just tell us the dream, and then we'll give you the interpretation. We'll come up with something. We'll make up something. He said, you're just stalling for time. There's only one thing for you. Off with your heads. Daniel, who had recently been taken captive, he's probably 13 or 14 years old. He finds out, because he's been put into this whole group, he's going to lose his head. And he tells the guard who's in charge, wait a minute. Give God a chance to answer this and to give the interpretation. And so he calls his friends, you know them by their Babylonian names, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, Azariah, Hananiah, and Mishael. He calls them together. He says, we're going to have a prayer meeting tonight, boys. And they pray about it. And the next day, they go in to see Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar says, can you tell me this dream? Can you tell me the interpretation? And he says, I can't, but I know a God who can. And he says, in your dream, you saw a statue, and the head was of gold, the chest was of silver, the belly was of bronze, and the legs were of iron. And Nebuchadnezzar said, you're doing well. Now tell me what the interpretation was. And he interpreted it for him. He explained, you are the head of gold. You are the king over all kings. But after you will come another kingdom, the one of silver. And he goes on and he describes these four different kingdoms. Those kingdoms, by the way, are Babylon, conquered by Persia. Persia, conquered by Alexander the Great, Greece. And Greece, conquered by Pompey of Rome. Okay, the Roman Empire. 2,600 years of history in one man's dream. And it's really man's perspective on kingdoms, because they are in glory. Because the metal was gleaming, it was shining. Later on, Daniel chapter 7, Daniel has a vision. And in his vision, he sees the same four empires. But this time, they're from God's perspective. They're vicious beasts. By the way, those are the kingdoms of men. Vicious beasts. We're not gleaming in glory. We think we've got glory. We've got nothing going. Maybe, hopefully, you took a shower this morning. You dressed up. You put on some cologne. You put on some nice clothes. And you may look glorious when you walked out. But you know what? We're all rotting. You know, there's nothing glorious that we have to offer. The only glory that's in us is the Spirit of God. The only glory is Jesus Christ. And the Lord is sovereign over all these kingdoms. And he is bringing in a righteous kingdom. He's bringing in his rule and he's bringing in his glory. That's his plan. You know, I don't know how you got here this morning. I don't know how you got to this place where you are in life. I don't know how you came to know Jesus Christ, but I want you to know something. Jesus has been with you at every step. Jesus Christ has been with you at every step. Look at what he says here in verse 16. He says, come near me. Listen to this. From the first announcement, I have not spoken in secret. At the time it happens. Follow closely what he's saying. At the time it happens, I am there. And now the sovereign Lord has sent me with his Spirit. Who's speaking? This is one of the clearest Trinity verses in all of the Old Testament. Because the one who's speaking is the Son of God. He's speaking about the Father and the Spirit. You see the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in this verse. And again, what he's saying is he's over the very small and he's over the very big. He says, at the time it happens, I am there. No matter what it is, it doesn't happen without him. And you don't go through it without him. And even before you knew him, you didn't go through it without him, because he was the one who was even using it to bring you to him. He's the one who's sovereign over all things. And he sees it happen to us. When it happens, when that bad thing happens, when you have that accident, when you're fired from the job, no one's ever been fired from a job in here probably, when you go through that problem in your marriage, with your kids, with your parents, whatever it may be, with your girlfriend, with your boyfriend, with your wife, your husband, when you go through it, he's there. And he offers the way of escape. When you fall into temptation, when you take it, let's start that again. No one falls into temptation. No one falls into sin. We walk right into sin. But even so, when you're there, he offers the way out. He says in Psalm 50, verse 15, call upon me in the day of trouble. Jesus says, John 15, verse 7, if you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you can ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. Oh, we love to hear that. If I took a secret poll, how many of us would really believe it, I wonder? How many of us would really believe it? Let me read you some verses here. because I am convinced that the Lord longs to respond to our prayers. Here's what we do. We've got our Christian catchphrases. We've got our little Christian loopholes. We've got our Christian ways out. This is why when I pray and it doesn't turn out the way I want, I come up with my reasons to justify things. Oh, God always answers. He answers yes. He answers no, or he answers wait. We tell ourselves that. And it's true. Those things are true. But most of us would say, I guess I'm just waiting a long, long time. Why? Why are we waiting a long, long time? Jesus says this, Mark chapter 11. I'll just read this to you. Mark chapter 11, beginning in verse 22. Jesus says, have faith in God. I tell you the truth, if anyone says to this mountain, go throw yourself into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will happen, it will be done for him. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. He's not saying it's the power of positive thinking, that if you just believe in your own faith, you can do it. That's not what he's saying. To believe that the Lord will do it. He goes on. He says in Mark chapter 9, Jesus says that everything is possible for the one who believes. Everything is possible for the one who believes. Paul, writing about Abraham in Romans chapter 4, verse 20, he says that Abraham did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but he was strengthened in his faith. And he, key phrase, this is the key that will unlock it. He gave glory to God. Most of us are looking for our own. But he gave glory to God. See, there's the key. It's God's glory that matters. We're so concerned with our glory. We're so concerned with looking good in front of other people. That's part of the reason why the prayers of our deepest issues don't get answered. He gave glory to God. John says this, 1 John chapter 5, verse 14. This is the confidence that we have in approaching him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears it, he answers it, is what it's saying. Oh, here's a good one, one I missed. Luke chapter 17. I know it's here somewhere. Jesus said, if you have, now this is pretty simple stuff, right? We've heard this all our Christian lives. We've read this how many times? He says, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it will obey you. Well, I don't have a mulberry tree that needs to go into the sea. So how does that apply to me? You have a problem. Whatever it is, you do have a problem. And it's your mulberry tree. And he says you can speak to it if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, and it will happen. Well, what is that? But faith as small as a mustard seed. And why is it that God doesn't do these things for me? Does he not care? That can't be true. Paul says, Romans chapter 8, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? He wants to give us these things. Why is it that it doesn't happen? And the answer, and we're going to look at it more in a moment, is that it's not his glory that we're interested in. We're interested in getting what I want, or getting out of the pickle that I'm in. It's not that God doesn't want to get us out of the pickle, but the question is, what's my motive? What? Because God brings these things into our life for a reason, so he uses them in order to refine us, to perfect us. He's putting us through, he's going to talk about later on, this furnace of affliction. We need to be careful to resist the temptation not to go on living life on our own terms. There's a lot of dispute. If you look up the quote, some people say it was Ben Franklin. Some people say it was Albert Einstein. But in any case, the definition of insanity is doing the same thing over and over again and expecting different results each time. And that's what we find ourselves in, and we end up in a rut. It's been raining for the last couple days. If I take my truck and I drive out in my backyard, I'm going to put an impression in the grass. If I go out tomorrow and drive out there again, I'll put a deeper impression in the grass. If I keep doing that, I'm going to put such a rut in there that I wouldn't be able to do it without driving through that rut. And a rut is a grave with the ends kicked out. It's this place where a lot of us find ourselves this morning. Let's be honest. Find ourselves in this place. I'm in this rut. I'm in this place. You know, I feel like I'm praying, but God doesn't hear my prayer. Or I try to read the word, and I don't understand it. It's a rut. It's a place that we're in, and he wants to get us out of it. Or maybe you're in a deeper situation than that. He says here in verse 17, this is what the Lord says, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. I am the Lord your God who teaches you what's best for you and who directs you in the way that you should go. Bible studies are good. Home fellowship, good. It's good to have fellowship. It's important to serve the Lord in church, in the work, serving the body. It's important. It's good to hear Christian music, worship the Lord in song. All those things are good. But we get his direction for our lives through his word. It's through his word. And that simple matter of quiet time is important. It doesn't matter when you do it. I was talking to someone this morning, you know, about doing it early in the morning. And some people would say, oh, you got to get up at a certain time. And do it. It doesn't matter. I think it is better to do it early in the morning before the sun beats down and before the things happen in our day that just consume our day away. For me, I just love getting up and having a cup of coffee when there's no one who wants to say anything to me. You know, I thought it was like that when the kids were young. Now the kids are old. They still want to talk. You know, I want to be able to think in a complete sentence, let alone to speak in a complete sentence. So I get up early in the morning and I have a cup of coffee. If you want tea, have tea. If you want something else, have something else. But for me, it's coffee. Caffeinated. If you're a decaf junkie, that's your problem. I got my own addiction. Spend time before the Lord. Ask him to open his word to you. Read methodically through the scriptures. Start in a book. Read a few chapters today. Read a few more chapters of the same book tomorrow. Just keep reading that book and then go on to the next book. And as you read, when you sense something, you can't even put your finger on what it is. Something stopped you. Stop there. Because it's the Holy Spirit who's stopping you. And ask the Lord, Lord, why? Now, you might know what he's saying to you at that point. But sometimes you may not. Sometimes it's very obvious what God is saying to me. And it's like, I wish he wasn't saying that to me. Or, gee, thank you for saying that to me. You know? And sometimes I'm not really sure why, but I know it's him. Ask him. Now, write down the answer. And if you don't have the answer, write down the question. Lord, what is this? I guarantee you, you will get the answer within the next couple days. Within the next week, you will know what the answer was. You will know why he wants you to know that verse. It's important. That's how he directs our path. See, we know the verses. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, Hebrew, in all your ways, know him, and he will direct your path. How will he direct my path? By his word. By the power of his spirit, through his word. That's how he directs our path. He says here, verse 18, if only you'd paid attention to my commands. Now, looking back, in other words, this is kind of weird, actually. This is a prophet looking forward to the time when he's going to release them from their captivity, talking about the time that's still future from the time the prophet's speaking, of when he took them into captivity. If only you'd paid attention to my commands, your peace would have been like a river. Your righteousness would have been like the waves of the sea. Your descendants would have been like the sand, your children like its numberless grains. Their name would never be cut off nor destroyed from before me. And we talk about grace. Grace is important. How I love his grace. People will say sometimes, you know, I just feel like with this thing that I've done, I've really disappointed the Lord. You can't disappoint an omniscient God. He already knows everything about you, so you can't disappoint him. You can't surprise him. But that doesn't mean that you don't grieve him in doing it. Paul says, Ephesians 4:30, don't grieve the Spirit of God with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Don't grieve the Spirit. Why? He loves you. Can't grieve someone who doesn't love you. He loves you. So don't grieve him through disobedience. He says, if only you had obeyed me, I would have given you peace like a river. Not like a little creek, not even the Chamonix Creek, not even the Delaware River as far as I'm concerned. I mean like the Mississippi or the Amazon, just this powerful, flowing, steadily flowing river, deep and wide, just flowing with peace. Not peace is not the absence of conflict. That's what I tend to think. Peace is just, everybody shut up, leave me alone, I'll have some peace. Or no more problems today, I'll have some peace. That's okay. I'm okay with that for a while. But the real peace I need is a shalom that the Lord offers. And that shalom, the Lord's shalom, is physical peace. It's an emotional peace. It's a spiritual peace. Paul says, Philippians chapter 4, don't be anxious about anything. But in everything, with prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, make your requests be known to God. And the shalom of God that surpasses all understanding will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. The peace of God. You know, we can't comprehend that kind of peace. He said, I would have given it to you if you just obeyed me. If you just stayed with me. If you just walked with me. I would have given you that. He said to them, but he also says to us, I will give you that. We don't comprehend it. What do I know? I mean, what do you know? No offense, but zero. We really don't know anything. We hardly understand how we got here this morning. I mean, if you're like me, I drove the same road I drive every day, it seems, that I come to this building, okay? And it's 5 miles almost exactly. And most of it, I don't even recall how I got here. So what do you know, really? What was there? What did you see? You don't know. You weren't looking. You were probably half asleep and you got here. What do we know? What's going to happen later on? No, you think you know what you'd like to do later on. You think it's predictable certain things will happen, but you really don't know what's going to happen later on. I don't even understand what happened yesterday. Let alone can I know what's going to happen later on today or tomorrow or next year? What does God know? Well, he knows everything. Everything. And he's not sitting in heaven. He's not looking at you going, oh, man, how did I get that one? You know? Why doesn't she get it? Why doesn't he get it? Why don't they understand? Why don't they do this? You know, Gabriel, bring me some more chamomile tea, man. And he's popping Xanax and wringing his hands over it. He's not like that. He's in control of everything. He knows everything. And because he knows everything and is in control of everything, he's at peace. And that's the peace that we're promised. And that's the kind of peace we would have as a river. He said, your righteousness would be like the sea. Sea is an interesting place. He didn't say like the bay. Now, if you go to the bay, you know what it's like. The bay might be nice and, you know, seagulls, rah, 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 all that stuff, and little boats and things like that. But the tide goes out. You know what it's like when the tide goes out? You ever kind of like look at what's there? I mean, old tires and boots and lures and dead fish and who knows what, you know, and it stinks of fuchica pesta. I mean, it's really bad. It's really bad. Now, he didn't say it. Righteousness would be like the bay. It wouldn't even be like the seashore where the waves are crashing. Have you ever been out like 30 miles out on the ocean or way out in the middle of the ocean where it's miles and 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 anywhere you look, there's nothing but water. And down below you. I mean, if you're 30 miles out, you might have hundreds of feet. If you're more miles out, you could have miles below you. That's the kind of righteousness, the great, vast righteousness that he said that you would have. Well, by the way, that's the righteousness that you and I now have. It's the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And he said, and your descendants, your posterity, your offspring, he said, would have been numberless. But of course, hundreds of thousands of them died. And they're taken off to Babylon. And there they say, check out something with me real quick, would you? I think this is really important. Look at verse 9. Go back. Let's look at verse 9 before we even started. He says, and look at this closely. Mark it in your Bible. He says, for my own name's sake, I delay my wrath. Aren't you glad? For my own name's sake, I delay my wrath. For the sake of my praise, I hold it back from you so as not to cut you off. Now behold, I have refined you, though not as silver. I have tested you in the furnace of affliction for my own sake, for my own sake. He wants to repeat it. It's a witness of two. For my own sake, I do this. How can I let myself be defamed? I will not yield my glory to another. There's a refining that's going on in our lives, wherever you find yourself right now. When you go through those times of trial, when you go through those times of affliction, there is a refining that's taken place. And the Lord says, I don't refine you to get silver. It's not for that kind of value. The refining is for the sake of my reputation, for my glory. Ezekiel 36, right? He says that he will bring Israel back to the land. He says, not because you deserve it, Israel, but for my glory's sake. Remember, they're out in the wilderness. It was Exodus 34, the golden calf scene, and Moses comes down the mountain, says to Aaron, I left you in charge. What happened? He says, I don't know. Everybody threw the gold in the fire, and out came the calf, right? And so the Lord takes Moses aside. He says, I'm just going to wipe him out, Moses. I'll just wipe him out, and we'll start over. It was a test. And Moses falls on his face. Lord, don't do it. He intercedes for the nation. Don't do it. Why? Because they deserved it? No. He said, I know that they're rebels. He says, but what will the nation say about you? Moses got it. It's the Lord's glory. Now listen, this is a really important point. It may sound like a technicality, but I believe it's the key. We say, just like I drove here without knowing how I got here, I'm sure that at the end of the time I prayed before, I said, in Jesus' name, amen, right? Don't we say that? Well, you got to pray in Jesus' name. Didn't Jesus say, you know, if you ask the Father anything in my name, he will do it? So we always say, in Jesus' name. It's like the key that unlocks the door, isn't it? It's like the Christian mantra. If I say, in Jesus' name, I mean no disrespect. But what are we doing? What does it mean, in Jesus' name? Is it a mantra? Is it the Christian abracadabra, open sesame? Is that what it is? No. It's his name's sake. That's what it means. For the sake of his name. If you ask anything in my name, meaning if you ask anything for the sake of the glory of my name, is what he means. If what you're asking for is for the sake of the glory of his name, because he's not going to yield his glory to you. It's his glory. If you ask it for the sake of the glory of his name, he will do it. To me, that opens up a lot of questions, but also opens up a lot of possibilities. The biggest question is, so what am I asking for? And in what I'm asking, is it for my own sake, or is it for the sake of the glory of his name? Consider that when you pray. And you might see your prayers begin to get answered in a way that you've never seen before. You might open up a whole new prayer experience for yourself. I think you will. You know, God can't be conned. Think of Ananias and Sapphira. You know, they said, yeah, they sold it for this much, but they took some for themselves, and they bring the money to the apostles, and they said, we actually sold it for, you know, X minus such and such, and which was theirs to do. They could have kept all the money for themselves. That was fine, but they lied. And, of course, they're struck dead, and we're all glad that God doesn't do that now, because none of us would be here, right? But God can't be conned. What God is looking for is something different than we think. See, the Bible calls us to examine ourselves, to look at our motives, to understand what's really going on in my heart. What is my motive when I come to him in prayer? What is my motive? Examine ourselves. But I can't examine myself. Honestly, the Bible actually says, examine yourself, and at the same time it says, but it's impossible. Now what do I do? Why is it impossible? Jeremiah 17:9, that the heart is deceitful. Desperately wicked. Who can know it? Well, if the heart is deceitful, then my heart lies to me, right? People say that to you all the time. If you call someone on a sin, you say, you don't know my heart. Well, neither do you. David says, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, know my thoughts, and see if there's a wicked way in me. And then lead me in the way that's everlasting. And so when we look at people, when we look at situations, when we look at the predicament that we may be in right now, we don't necessarily judge correctly. Israel looking for a king. They choose Saul. Why not? He's a head taller than anybody else. You want a king? You want a big guy. You want a guy, if you look through a crowd, you can say, there's the king. He's got the guy with the head. Okay? But he was a con man. He was an escape artist. I mean, he was always trying to escape guilt and responsibility. He wasn't God's man. David didn't look like a king. He was probably a shrimp in a lot of ways. But he was called a man after God's own heart, and yet what a sinner. He takes one of his key general's wives and lies with her. Then he tries to kill the general, and he does kill the general. And yet God calls him a man after his own heart. Why? Because his desire was God's glory. What's your desire? It's important because you may find yourself in exactly what we just looked at, the furnace of affliction. Those situations come into our life for a reason. Peter says that God brings those trials into our life so that our faith will be refined. It's of greater value even than gold. And that we will be proved to be of great value in the day of Christ. He says in verse 20, he says, so leave Babylon. Flee from the Babylonians. In other words, when Cyrus comes in, go. And he lets you go. Remember, Cyrus is named by God 200 years before the fact. He's so impressed, he enables all of the nation to leave. Go back to Jerusalem, rebuild the temple. He gives them financial incentives to do it. Flee from the Babylonians, it says. Announce this with shouts of joy. Proclaim it. Send it out to the ends of the earth and say that the Lord has redeemed his servant Jacob. And then a reminder. They didn't thirst when he led them through the deserts. In other words, you know, from Egypt up through the wilderness into the promised land. He made the water flow for them from the rock. He split the rock and the water gushed out. God's a promise keeper. He says, I will deliver you from there. The interesting thing to me is that if you read Ezra is the account of them leaving Babylon. Now, think about this. Over 1 million people lived there. 1 million Jews, I should say, lived in Babylon. Ezra says about 49,000 went back out of 1 million. Wouldn't you think they'd all want to go back to Jerusalem? Why would only 5% go? What about the other 950,000? No, 51,000 for those who are counting. You know, what about them? Why didn't they go back? Well, it was comfortable. They had a nice house. They had a couple cars. They had files. I mean, they had cell phones. They had everything that you would want. Why would you want to go back to a burned out shell, to ruins, to work, to go back there? It was more comfortable where they were than to go back. And what I find fascinating is that as you read through Ezra, he names and he names and he names. It's one of those passages, chapter 2 of Ezra, that most people don't read. You figure, I can't pronounce these names anyhow, and I don't know who the people are. Well, you're going to meet them someday, so you ought to get to know them. Okay? But we don't read it. But take note that God took note of those who were willing to take his command and to go back and to do the work. We find those lists in many places. We find the lists in Romans chapter 16, 1 Corinthians chapter 16, a number of places in the Bible. Those lists take note that God takes note of those who obey. And take note that God also takes note of those who don't follow his instructions and obey and go back. He takes note of those. And you know what's interesting? They did go back and it was hard work. It was very difficult work to go back and to begin the rebuilding of the temple. In the book of Ezra, the first six chapters are under a man named Zerubbabel. And then there's a gap between chapter 6 and chapter 7. And chapter 7, that's when Ezra himself actually appears. That period of time between 6 and 7 is 60 years long. And in those 60 years, that's when the book of Esther takes place. And in the book of Esther, that's when this man Haman comes on the scene, who wants to wipe them all out. Who? All those who stayed in what's now Persia. Take note that God takes note, and that he knows the better way. Even if it is more difficult to go out and to do that thing that God's calling us to do, it's safer in that place, in God's will, than not. Look, I don't know where you're at today, and I don't know whether you find yourself in a place, maybe you've been in a furnace of affliction. He says it's been for a reason. And the reason that I would refine you, he says, for my glory's sake, that you would, that the dross would burn off from your life, that you would begin more and more then to look at me and to recognize that I'm the one who is your deliverer. That's what the Lord says to you. I'm the one who is your deliverer. Trust me. And maybe he's telling you to leave some situation that you're in. And it's comfortable where you're at. And it doesn't look that easy where he's telling you to go. It's better to be in the place where God calls you, even if it doesn't look easy, than to stay in the place that seems easy for now, because it's not going to stay easy. Wherever you are, hear his voice today. He's calling you. Let's stand together and pray. And Lord, I just pray that this morning, for those who find themselves in that place of affliction, who find themselves where the heat has been turned up, Lord, that the days of their affliction are over, or nearly. And as you speak to them, Lord, and say the way out is here, that you would direct them. And I suppose, Lord, maybe the greatest lesson in all of this passage, the most profound truth, is that all of this is not about me. That all of this is about you. And it's about your glory. And that you are going to be glorified through my life, through the lives of these men and women who are standing here today. So, Lord, teach us how to pray. Teach us how to seek the glory of your name in our lives. And even in asking that, Lord, I believe that that's according to your will. That's what you want. And we can rightly say, Lord, it's in Jesus' name and for the sake of your glory of your name, Lord, that we ask these things. Amen.